Well, grab a seat and open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're picking it up right where we left off in verse 12. And I'm going to go ahead and read through verse 21. And I want to warn you, this is a very powerful section of scripture. It's so exciting to be able to read this and talk with you today about it. Life-changing for me, as many passages are as we walk with the Lord, but still, it's an amazing section of scripture. So let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. If you don't have a Bible with you, or it's too hard to find, we're going to have this one up on the screen. So verse 12, "For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Father, this morning, meet with us here in this place, in these words. Lord, speak to us. Each of us, you know exactly what's going on in our lives and what we are dealing with, wrestling with, walking with you through. And so I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us this morning here in these passages. Lord, challenge each and every one of us of the great depth and sufficiency of your promises to us in Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I am standing in front of you reading this passage, I'm realizing that this is a lot of material. So I probably should have broken it up into a couple weeks, but we'll go ahead and stick with plan A. So what he's already talked about is the hope that we have. Even though we're being persecuted now, even though we're suffering through various things, he's given us victory in Christ, right? So we ended, I think, last with Easter in between, a couple studies there in Corinthians where there was three motivations for our lives as Christians. And the first one was the glory of God. He's given us that promise that even if our bodies fail here, and they are, they will, the statistics are out, right? 10 out of 10 people are dying now. But we have a future hope, right? There's more beyond this life. And we hold to that and the promises of God in Christ, that hope that he's given us. The glory of God promised to us, but all to the glory of God is the second motivation. Our lives are to be glorifying to him. And so we make it our aim to glorify God in our bodies. And then the third motivation for life in Christ is the judgment of God that's coming. There is a judgment upon every person on this planet. All of creation is judged by God. But for the believer, the judgment is not condemned for our sins. That was upon Jesus Christ. The judgment is to be separated from our sins, which is when we stand before the Lord and that work is finished in us. It's formidable to think that I'm going to stand before God and answer for everything, but it is so glorious to know that He's going to separate me from all of my weaknesses and inabilities and sins, and everything like that is just gone, and we're going to be glorified with Him forever. And so he starts this section, "For we do not commend ourselves again to you." If you go back to that verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known to your consciences." And that's what he's talking about. The apostles were being attacked by others trying to pull and siphon people away from the work of God to themselves. And so they would talk bad about the apostles, especially Paul, because he was a little different. He wasn't one of the original 11. They got a 12th one, and then he came in much later as an apostle to the Gentiles. And so he was under attack a lot because of a question of his reputation and his authority. And so he'd hear these things and he'd think, you know, I need to deal with that so that the church is safe, these churches that he's starting. And he says, "I trust we are well known to your consciences." And that's why he says, "We don't commend ourselves again to you." We don't need to do that. You're our living epistle. You're the evidence of God's calling in the lives of the apostles that are establishing the churches. Matter of fact, he goes on in chapter 10, when we get there, we'll see that there are real no fleshly methods for establishing authority. Many attempt those things to establish their authority in church on a carnal level, on a fleshly, natural level. And he says there's no basis for that whatsoever. And so as he says here, if we are beside ourselves there in verse 13... it is for God. In other words, if everybody thinks we're crazy, oh, you guys are just crazy. You know, you think about the prophets in the Old Testament, the things that God called them to do, you know. Just walk around naked and tell my people they're naked, you know. It's like, but Lord, what are people going to think about me? I think if we would have met some of the prophets from the Old Testament, we'd think they were mentally deranged, but they were just obeying God. And so what Paul is saying is, if that's the reputation we get from others, they look at us and think that we're crazy because of how we serve Jesus, then our lives are a sacrifice to God. But if we are of sane mind, if you can look at us and think, you know, I see the work of God in your life, then that's for you guys to use as an opportunity to answer those that would criticize the church. There's some very powerful men and women out there that minister to others and give great information, apologetics and evangelism and all kinds of things. And they're amazing. They're so gifted in what God has called them to do. And that becomes a resource for us as Christians to say, hey, have you read The Case for Christ? You know, Lee Strobel is an amazing author. And it's a resource. And that's how Paul saw his life. If someone thinks I'm crazy, well, my life is God's anyway. If they think that I'm gifted, then let that be a resource to the church to use for the glory of God. I love his reasoning for that. It's an opportunity. Any gifting that Paul had, it was an opportunity for the church to be built up. We're not given a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. These are all the things that God does in our lives. And so our lives become an opportunity for others to use as an evidence for the work of God. And so verses 14 and 15, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge that if one died then all died. And he died for us so that we wouldn't live for ourselves, but for him." I love this idea of, you know what? If we judge this, that Christ died for us, then all died in Christ. Anyone that's partaken of the death of Christ, they have a new creation now in the Lord. The old nature is dead in Christ. We were crucified with Christ. And so he says, so we don't regard anyone anymore in the flesh, even though we knew Christ when he walked in the flesh. We have that witness of him, but we don't have it any longer. And that confused me as a new believer reading the scriptures. I didn't understand what he meant by that. And I think I understand now that the idea is that we're not to judge someone based on whether they're gifted or not. We don't want to use a natural mindset when we judge each other. I want to start with the spiritual promises of God in your life. And so when I see someone and I think, wow, they're so amazing, so gifted, natural talent galore, if I exalt them because of that and make them appear better because they're gifted than those that aren't gifted, then I'm judging on a natural level still. So that someone that's not gifted in on a natural level at all, they just you look at them and you go, well, you know, pretty humble person, you know. They don't have a lot of giftings and abilities. They stumble a lot over natural things that people don't really struggle with. And if we judge them because of that, then we are, again, judging on a natural level. But what he says here is we're not to regard anyone according to the flesh. We're to recognize, and he's going to talk about this principle, that what's true of Christ is true of you. And I'm to judge you based on that truth. It's Christ in you. Rather than start jockeying with this idea of, well, who's more gifted and who has greater authority? You know what? It's all about glorifying Jesus in our lives. Praise God for those that are talented. Joe, every time you play guitar, you and Terry, when you get up here and do music, I think, now those are musicians. You know, I get up and it's like, okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, oops, 5, 3, 2. You know, God is good. He's good. In my weakness, he proves himself strong, right? So God has gifted some, amazingly so, and we can praise God for that very thing. But when he says this, there in verse 14, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. If you're interested in language, biblical language, Koine Greek, that word that is what's called a henna clause, and it gives the reason. The reason we don't judge anyone on a natural level is because of this reason, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that, there it is again, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. This is our only proper response to God, that we would not live for ourselves anymore, but live for him. 1 Peter 4, that we should no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. Romans 6, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Remember Lucy and Carlos, my two bat friends? Remember that whole idea? Was that their echolocation gave them a 3D mapping of everything around them. And there's a lot of animals like this. I just found out that dolphins do that, whales do that. A lot of it is a sonar mapping that comes back, and we don't understand what that looks like. I read an article this week that they believe that whales can somehow transfer. I don't know if it's dolphins and whales or just whales, can somehow transfer what they've seen to another whale. So that's like me saying, oh, I got to show you this picture. Hold on. You got your phone? And I send you the photo and you go, oh, wow, it just showed up on my phone. Apparently, whales could do that before we could. But the idea is I need to have God's vision for my life in this world. I need to see life and the world through God's perspective. And that downloading from the Spirit of God into my mind and heart so I can rightly live, rightly see. This is what's been given to us in Christ. And so verse 17, by the way, we did know Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. In other words, we don't preach Christ in any idea of he was... If someone saw Jesus as a regular guy, there was nothing special about him, you know, he was just like anybody else. Yeah, he took on the likeness of the sinful nature of man, took on the likeness of sinful flesh, but you wouldn't judge him accordingly. That's what unbelief did to Jesus. That's what the Pharisees did. That's what the religious elite did. They judged him on a natural level. They didn't see who he was as the Messiah. So that's his argument. But then he goes on with this point. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Let me just ask you a question. Do you believe that's true for you? Old things have passed away. You are a new creation in Christ. Do you believe that's true for you? Not just a concept in the Bible. Chris, I've heard that. Yeah, we're a new creation. I got it. Because of the cross and the resurrection. You know, as if that's a boring message. But for you, for me, for Chris Blaustone, do I believe that that is true? That I have a new creation in him? You've heard me say it so many times, I'm sure, that God designed us as a container for God. When he created man and woman in the Garden of Eden, God poured himself inside of them so that if you showed up in the Garden of Eden and you saw all the glory of creation that spoke of the glory of God, you'd say, oh, this is awesome. This all is to God's glory. But there's something about those two, Adam and Eve. It's like God's shining from within them, exactly. They were distinctly created in the image of God to where God would be shining out of their lives distinctly so. They were containers that God had poured himself into. When they sinned against God, what happened? The container was emptied, no longer functioning properly, now dysfunctional because they were empty because of sin. And everyone since then, you and I included, we're pretty dysfunctional. We're just part of the Adams family, and that's it, you know, just dysfunctional. But then we come to Christ, and what happens? We're born again and we're given a new nature and God pours himself into us. And now I have purpose in the Lord. I have that fulfilled design, God inside of my life. It's a new creation. And so we see that when God created the heavens and the earth. They were without form and void. And then God said, let there be light, and designed everything for a purpose. And so with you and I, we found that we were without purpose. We were lost. What's life about? We had no answers. And then when we gave our lives to Christ, what happened was a new creation occurred. Now it's the design of God in me, drawing me closer to him, speaking to me. So that now, I remember before I was a Christian, I would look at the sunset. And I got so far as to thinking, you know, this is God, the sunset, you know, or whatever. I was out there, Eastern religions, and I thought I was God too, so. But then when I came to Christ, I went, oh, that speaks of your glory, but you are the Lord God, and you live inside of me. Everything became new, right, for you and I. New creation in Christ. I want you to turn to John chapter 3. Familiar passage for us, I'm sure. We'll have it on the screen if it's too hard to turn there. Chapter 3, I'm going to read through the first 8 verses and then we'll skip down a little bit. John chapter 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, Jesus always cuts to the issue with people. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus wasn't asking about that. Jesus saw his need to understand this, though, and shared it with him. And of course, Nicodemus didn't understand. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Total natural level. Missed the spiritual truth. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus goes on, I don't understand this at all. And he goes, you're a teacher in Israel. How do you not understand this? It's the caveat of all humanity that you need to be born again in Christ, right? So he's sharing that. And then we're very familiar, verses 16 through 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And that condemnation is that they have chosen not to believe in him. So there is a work that needs to be done within the human life, the sinful human life, and that's to be born again, to become part of that new creation. And this is the message that's been given to us, that you can be born again in Christ. It's not a message of simply positive thinking, as if faith is some kind of magic, the power of thought. By the way, positive thinking, very powerful in our lives. Is it not? You wake up in the morning, oh, another day. It's probably going to be a terrible day. You start thinking that way, guess what? You have a terrible day. But when you wake up and say, I'm going to look for what God has for me today, you set your eyes on the things of the Lord, it becomes an amazing day. Positive thinking is powerful, and there's even science to back that up now more than ever. They're learning so much about the way our brains work and how it affects our bodies, everything in our lives. But then you read some of these books or you hear some of these speakers, and that's where it ends. You can control your destiny. You can make your own reality with positive thinking. Absolutely not. You can believe as much as you want in something that isn't true. It doesn't make it true. So we've been given a message of this. God has spoken to you that you can be saved in Jesus Christ. Faith becomes the vehicle to partake of what God has promised in him. That's our message. Not just positive thinking. It's got a trajectory that ends in the glory of God. It's not, well, you just need to feel good about yourself and be happy and be confident. I hear this a lot today. It's about having a positive view of yourself. It's not just that. If we believe that, then we stop glorifying God. We stop believing that God is really about what our lives are about, and we start believing in ourselves. God becomes just simply us, and we're our own Savior. That's not our message. Our message is not that God has revealed himself in different ways, and you can find the one that's right for you. Now, stay with me. That's very popular today. There's so many religions. All religions are the same. You just got to find your own way. It's like, wait, no. Are you saying it's okay that God completely contradicts himself in the different religions of the world? They're completely contradictory in doctrine. And Christianity is the distinctly different message of the cross and the resurrection of Christ, giving us the opportunity to be born again by grace through faith. That's the message that we preach. When we start believing that all the different ways you can get to God, Christianity is one of them, what we're really saying is there is no God. It's only man's created idea of God. And again, backing up to it's just finding something to believe in. That is not our message. Our message is the gospel so that you can be a part of the new creation of God in Christ. So our message, verses 18 through 20, is that of being reconciled to God. Reconciled to God. Now, all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. And I love the way Paul describes this. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. In other words, the invitation of being saved by grace, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Do you see the desperation in the message? We are imploring you. In other words, you grab someone and say, you need to be saved in Christ. You need to give your life to Christ. He's the Savior. And that can bring persecution into our lives because it's like an exclusive message. He's the only Savior. Oh, but all the world. No. The message is this. God has provided a Savior. See, the other messages, the other religions, the only way we can say that ours is distinctly the correct one is because God has revealed himself. If there was not the revelation of God given to us, then there'd be no answer for all the other ideas. But because God has revealed himself to us in Christ, what that reveals is that the other messages out there are not the correct one because we have the revelation of God in Christ. Or you can say, well, I don't know if I believe that. Maybe there's many different messiahs, maybe all different kinds of ways to be saved. I would encourage you to rethink that. You know, how many solutions do you need? How many vaccines do you need for a deadly disease? One. Now, we don't have one of those now. I don't know whatever is going on with today's vaccines, But right, if someone had a vaccine for a deadly disease and you say, okay, you just take this vaccine and you're fine, you'll be saved. Well, I don't like that. I don't like that one. I want another one. I think it's only right that we should have a choice. It's like, do you want to die or do you want to live? Real quick. Let's just decide that real quick, and then you can go argue with someone about, you know, which one you want. We've been given the healing, the way of salvation in Christ. There's only one. Only one Savior. The reason I point this out so importantly is because of the depth of the message. We needed a Savior, and God has become our Savior. He has reconciled us to himself. Be reconciled to God. Yeah, but Chris, you know, there's other... Just God wants you to be reconciled to him. Bend the knee, give your life to Christ, find life in him. Well, there's got to be another. Just do it and find life in Christ. We give this desperation in our message because we believe it to be true. Be reconciled to God. But how? Well, that's the whole Old Testament. It's like these pointers over and over and over to the way of salvation in Christ. All the Old Testament sacrifices was a substitute sacrifice on our behalf, right? You would come to meet with God and you would bring a sacrifice because of sin, and the penalty for sin would be upon the sacrifice, just as a word picture really in the Old Testament, because the scriptures make it very clear. Listen, the blood of bulls and goats, they can't take away sin. But it was a pointer. It was a metaphor that pointed to Jesus Christ. So all the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to you need to have sin dealt with, right? A substitute sacrifice. This doctrine of substitution is huge. We should probably spend more than just 1 week talking about it. But having something that would bear my sin for me in place of me so that I can meet with God is huge. Goes all the way back to the garden. Adam and Eve, when they sinned against God, what was the penalty? Death. And what did God do when he saw them naked in the story? Covered them with animal skins. Where did God get animal skins? That means God made a sacrifice to take the skins of the animals to cover man. And he said, this is the program. This is the idea. I want you to get this. You needed someone else to die for you. That doctrine carries all the way through to the message of the cross. So that man from the very beginning, placing his faith in God, listen, that means Adam and Eve and everyone after that, places their faith in God, and God takes that faith and leads them straight to the Messiah. Even if they didn't understand it, they knew, God, you provide the way for my salvation. And that carries all the way through history until Christ is revealed, and anyone can come to Christ by faith in him and be saved. Be reconciled to God. The law itself speaks of this in Galatians chapter 3. I want to share just a few verses out of Galatians 3 with you. And again, we'll have them on the screen if that's It's hard for me to turn there. Okay. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. What purpose then does the law of God serve? It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Right? So God made a promise in Christ to us. And so the promise was made to Jesus Christ that he would be the sacrifice and God would raise him from the dead. And then look at verse 22. But the scripture has confined all under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. There it is. Here's why there was a standard given to us. We had the sacrifices. I need a substitute for me. And then the standard of what God required was so high that it proved to us we needed mercy. That's why God gave the law. That's why he defined the law. He said, so that you'll see you need mercy. You'll never be able to measure up to a holy God as a sinful person. You're going to need mercy and you're going to need a substitute sacrifice for the guilt of sin. Church, listen, that message goes all the way back to the very beginning. The very beginning. It is not something that was thought up. It wasn't people in the church that corrupted the message and tried to make it to control people, which is what the world believes. It's the message of salvation in Jesus Christ so that mankind can be reconciled to God. But this next verse, verse 21 in our text, where am I? I got to get back to where I'm supposed to be. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let me ask you, do you believe that? You see, the substitute for you was Jesus Christ. Now, here's the way I want to share it with you. And I know I'm kind of barreling through this, and you might overlap this later. But picture in front of you two lines. I want to give you a word picture, a couple of them. But picture in front of you two lines. Here's Jesus. And you're seeing his lifeline extend out, that his lifeline, he was perfect, sinless, holy, blameless, never did anything wrong, and always obeyed the Father. So his lifeline, perfect righteousness, leads to the glory of God forever and ever and ever. That's his human lifeline, right? He was born and lived a perfect life, and died and rose from the dead, but his life leads to the glory of the Father forever. The lifeline of Jesus Christ. Then there's your lifeline, parallel next to it. Let's look at it. What does my lifeline look like? Well, now, apart from the gospel, here's what it is I would fall short of the glory of God, and everything that I did would prove that I was an enemy of God that would end in condemnation and death forever. That's my lifeline. Without the mercy of God, without God reconciling me to himself, that's my lifeline. And so here's the lifeline of Jesus Christ ending in the glory of God. Here's the lifeline of Chris Blostone ending in condemnation and death. And the Lord says to me, hey, Chris, I got an offer for you. Let's switch. I'll take your life and you take my life. Do you understand? The offer of God. It wasn't just a transaction that happened on Easter Sunday. It wasn't that God came down just for the weekend. Right? But let me ask you, do you believe this? Because you see, why, if we just needed him to die on the cross and raise from the dead, then why didn't Jesus just on Friday, die on the cross, boom. 3 days later, raised from the dead, into heaven. Okay, it happened. You can now be saved. Why didn't he just do it that way? Why the long, drawn-out 30 years of living in the likeness of sinful flesh under the temptations, every temptation that you and I have ever suffered? he was tempted with, yet without sin. Why the perfect life? All those for you. Why? Because you see, it wasn't just a weekend transaction that needed to take place. It was this. He lived a life that he wants to trade with you so that you can have his life of righteousness. Well, how does that work? Well, Chris, here's what the Lord says. Chris, I'll make you a deal. I'll give you my perfect life. You give me yours and I'll pay your debt. What breaks my heart is when people understand that and say, no, thank you. Because what an offer from God. Not just somebody that could make a foolish promise that he can't keep. God keeps his promises and he promises you this. I'm going to give you my perfect life in exchange for your broken, condemned life. What do you say? And people ponder that? Oh my goodness sakes. You can have the life of Christ so that what's true of Christ is true of you. Christian, and ask again, do you believe that's the offer that God made you? Have you accepted that offer? Have you really come to faith and said, you know what? I believe that's true. I believe that when God looks down at me, he sees Jesus Christ. How is that possible? I know my thoughts. I know my lusts and my sins and my frustrations and my unbelief and doubts and all that. How can God look down and see me? Chris, listen. I want to switch with you. So this life that you're in the middle of right now, I'm going to take that from you and give you mine. That's pretty intense. And I personally think there's a lot of Christians that don't even understand the implications of that. I think I'm just beginning to understand the implications of that. Do you understand that? The offer of God. How incredible that is. And do you believe it? For you. Not just a concept. Not just a math equation that, yep, God took care of it. Okay. But for you, by name, he's given you his life. So that you can live in his confidence, his peace, his joy, his victory. There's a teaching by John Corson called The Great Switcheroo. If anyone's ever listened to that study, I think it's probably John Corson's best Bible study. I was reading in John MacArthur's commentary. He said the same thing. And I think we've been through this a couple times. I want you to memorize this phrase. I'm going to say it with you over and over until you memorize it this morning to sum up what we're talking about. I'm going to say it to you, and then we're going to repeat it a couple times. He treated him, Jesus Christ, on that day, as though he lived my life. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Chris, you were saying he lived a perfect life. He didn't deserve the cross. Right. So why did he die on the cross? To make the switch. He took your life. He treated him on that day as though he lived my life. What was the end of my lifeline? Condemnation and death. Jesus cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know why? Because that's what I would have ended up with, being forsaken. So he treated him, Jesus Christ, on that day as though he lived my life. So that he treats me on this day as though I lived his life. Do you understand? Do you believe that that's true for you? Then say it with me. Let's just say the first part. He treated him on that day as though he lived my life. A couple more times. He treated him on that day as though he lived my life. One more time. He treated him on that day as though he lived my life. You get it? God the Father treated Jesus Christ on the day that he bore the cross for my sins as though he had lived my life. Say it with me. He treated him on that day as though he lived my life, so that he treats me on this day as though I lived his life. The so that part, ready? So that he treats me on this day as though I lived his life. Second part, one more time. So that he treats me on this day as though I lived his life. One more time. So that he treats me on this day as though I lived his life. You got it? Let's try the whole thing. He treated him on that day as though he lived my life, so that he treats me on this day as though I lived his life. One more time. He treated him on that day as though he lived my life, so that he treats me on this day as though I lived his life. Do you understand? Do you believe that? Christian, I think that needs to soak in a little deeper. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. How is that possible? Because he treated him on that day as though he lived my life, so that he treats me on this day as though I lived his life. How do you believe that? Yes, amen. How do you believe that and wake up and say, oh, I don't know if I can get through today. Life's so hard right now. I don't know, Pastor Chris, it's just, I don't know if I can keep doing this. I don't even want to live anymore. You know, he treated him on that day as though he lived your life. All those feelings, all that despair, everything. So that he treats you on this day as though you lived his life. I know. I know. Do you believe? Do you really believe that? Next time you're facing something that is overcoming you, next time you're looking at something you think, I just can't do this, it's too hard. Next time you feel that sense of failure, inability, brokenness, anger, unforgiveness, resentment, bitterness, confusion, corruption, say, you know, Father, you treated him on that day as though he lived my life, so that you treat me on this day as though I lived his life. I'm okay. Amen. I'm okay. Because he made him who knew no sin, sin. So, I'm reading that again. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The gift that's been given to us in that offer is so deep, so sufficient, so sufficient. Well, Joe's going to come up, and we're going to take communion here at the end of the service. So you've got your communion elements. Just as Joe plays this worship song, let's go ahead and worship with him, and then we'll partake of the communion together. Remember, this is what Jesus did for us, right? And right before he went to the cross, he lived this incredibly just perfect life, beyond description, and then he took bread, and he said, this is my body, snap, broken for you. Right? So that he treats me on this day as though I lived his life. He broke the bread and said, this is my body, take and eat it. And then he took the cup He said, "This is my blood. Drink this." Guys, this is the offer. This is what communion represents. Lord, you took on my sin and my shame and my inability and everything so that I could have your righteousness. Beautiful. Let's worship, and then we'll partake together.
I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted. You were